I'm going to call this part four this morning of Revelation 9, verses 1 through 12. Please hear now God's holy word as I read the chapter for you. Then the fifth messenger trumpeted, and I saw a star having fallen from the heaven into the land, and the key of the shaft of the abyss was given to it. And the shaft of the abyss was opened, and smoke, as smoke from a great furnace, arose out of the shaft, and the sun and the atmosphere was darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then locusts came forth into the land from the smoke, and power was given to them, the same as the capabilities the scorpions of the land have. And it was said to them that they should do no harm to the grass of the land, nor any green plant, nor any tree, but only the men having no seal of God on their foreheads. And it was given to them that they shall not kill, that they not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment as the scorpion torments when it has stung a man. Then the men shall seek the death in these days and will not find it. They will long to die, but the death flees from them. The appearances of the locusts, like horses, having been made ready into battle, upon their heads as crowns like gold, their faces as men's faces, they had hair as women's hair, their teeth were as lions, they had breastplates as iron breastplates, the sound of their wings as chariot sound from many horses running into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, their ability to harm the men 5 months in their tails. For their ruler, they have the messenger of the abyss, the Hebrew name Abaddon, the Hellenic name being Apollyon. The one woe did go forth. Lo, it comes yet two woes after this. Then the sixth messenger trumpeted. Then I heard one voice from the four corners of the altar of gold before God, saying to the sixth messenger having the trumpet, loose the four messengers having been bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four messengers having been made ready into the hour and the day and the month and the year were loosed in order that they might kill the third of the men. The number of the armies of horses, 2 myriads of myriads, I heard their number. And thus I saw in the appearance of the horses and those who sit on them having breastplates of fire and hyacinth and brimstone, the heads of the horses as lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur went forth out of their mouths. From these 3 plagues, the fire and the smoke and the sulfur going forth from their mouths, the third of the men were killed. For the ability of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails like serpents having heads, they do harm. And the rest of the men, those not killed in these plagues, neither repented of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, nor did they repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. Since the reading now of God's holy word, thank you. Please be seated. Last Lord's Day, I said that I was going to proceed with verse 13 and the sixth trumpeter this morning after making a few more comments about 1 through 12. Well, that was the plan. The whole time I was just a bit uneasy about that. I felt like I was missing way too much rushing through it. There's hardly ever a time, I would think, when a preacher says all that there is to say about a text in God's Word. And we're finding that especially true, aren't we, as we study through the Revelation. And there are times when I'm constrained to stay with a text until I'm done with it. Problem is, I'm hardly ever done with it. Some of them, you have to preach through the whole Bible to be done with it. That just can't happen. But there are other occasions in which the preaching that's been done up to a certain point is just inadequate. That's all there is to be said about it. And you just have to come back and do some more. That's exactly where we are this morning. I have to do more because we are just not where we need to be yet. The unease with this began during the preparation all the week before last Lord's Day, since I had planned all week to finish with the first 12 verses. And I also have to admit to you that I was uneasy with it all through the preaching last Sunday, since I knew I wasn't finished yet. Continued all through the rest of the day last Sunday, and I woke up shortly after midnight Monday morning compelled to change course and do more with the text, and at that particular point the unease disappeared. I concluded that my distress all that week was due to a lack of attention to the three woes pronounced by the eagle. You remember that John saw flying in mid-heaven back in chapter 8. Three woes. That's woe to perfection, isn't it? And the fact is that we now have three woes pronounced upon Israel, sounded by the last three of the seven trumpeters. And the woes that are pronounced against Israel by the prophets were due to her sin against God, and her sins are now made the subjects of God's covenantal sanctions, and that God's heated displeasure with her is manifested now in such a way that the sanctions of his covenant actually mock Israel's sin against him. That's what I really needed to get at here. That became more and more clear as we looked at John's descriptions of the demon creatures released from the abyss, such as, for example, the women's hair over the men's faces. That's clearly a mocking of the effeminacy of Israel's men at the time of the end, when it draws near, and as the spiral of sin reaches down into the depths of homosexuality. Therefore, we need this morning to pursue the woes pronounced by the prophets, especially in the prophecy of Isaiah, and do some more work with the mockery of Israel by God as the nation enters its last days. At least we've done the work on the authority of the Lord over all his creation, his authority over all of his creatures. It's really important here, and that these demon creatures that are released by the authority of God the Son are under his authority, and they are even complicit, even if they don't know it, in the mocking sanctions of God as the prophesied woes are now inflicted. We are going to start this morning by looking at the 12 woes that are pronounced by God through the prophet Isaiah. The first two in a chapter-long reading, just to set the context for all of us. Then the other 10 we'll hear with just a verse or two each. In these readings, the woes are pronounced against Israel and her sins against God. However, in our Revelation passage, chapters 8, 9, and beyond, the sanctions are seen and heard by John as being carried out as pronounced in the prophets. That's the difference. In the prophet Isaiah, the woes are pronounced by Yahweh against the nation because of its sin. In the Revelation, on the other hand, the woes are prosecuted. They are effected. They are realized, and in such a way that they taunt and mock and scoff at Israel's brazen 1,500-year insolence. So, the things that you are to listen to carefully are a bit complex. It's since they are the decree of God regarding his covenant people, and since they are in God's own prophetic language. But if you do listen, you can actually discern the reasons why the sanctions are carried out as they are here in the Revelation, because God is employing the demon creatures and their evil intent as mockery. His descriptions of the creatures and their deeds that they are to perform actually mock the sins of Israel against the Lord and against his people. And as Israel absorbs these ever-intensifying sanctions through these creatures, the destruction and the torment and the death that the nation experiences is filled up with scorn and contempt, because this nation had been contemptuous of Yahweh and his law word from the beginning. Israel's contempt for Yahweh and his covenantal law is now met with his contempt for her. Now, if you can get your minds around that, it's much like the laughter that we saw when we read Psalm 2 a few minutes ago. As the nations gather against God's anointed, it's actually a contemptuous laughter. A laughter of derision is the word that King James Version uses there. Since Yahweh is using the rage of the nations against them to accomplish the salvation of the world, he thought it was funny. Very serious funny. A mocking funny. Because he was using them against themselves. But I want to begin with you with Isaiah chapter 3 as we review the woes pronounced against Israel, and there are many sins against Yahweh. Passage contains the first two woes, so listen carefully for them. Here it is. Observe this. Yahweh of hosts is about to remove from Jerusalem and Judah every kind of security, the entire supply of bread and water, the hero, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the fortune teller, the elder, the commander of 50, the dignitaries, the counselor, the magicians, the charmers. I will make youths their leaders, and the unstable will govern them. The people will oppress one another, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The youth will act arrogantly toward his elder. The worthless will act arrogantly toward the honorable. A man will even seize his brother in his father's house, saying, "You've got a cloak. You be our leader. This heap of rubble will be under your control." For Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because they've spoken and acted against Yahweh, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. Like Sodom, they flaunt their sin. They don't even conceal it. Woe to them, for they've brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it will go well for them, for they will eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, it will go badly for them, for what they have done will be done to them. Youths oppress my people, women rule over them. My people, your leaders mislead you. They confuse the direction of your paths. Yahweh has risen to argue the case and stands now to judge his people. Yahweh brings this charge against the elders and leaders of his people. He says, "You have devastated the vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. Why do you crush my people and grind the faces of the poor? Yahweh also says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, walking with heads held high and seductive eyes, going along with prancing steps, jingling their ankle bracelets, the Lord will put scabs on the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will shave their foreheads bare. On that day, Yahweh will strip their finery, ankle bracelets, headbands, crescents, pendants, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle jewelry, sashes, perfume bottles, amulets, signet rings, nose rings, festive robes, capes, cloaks, purses, garments, linen clothes, turbans, and veils. Instead of perfume, there will be a stench. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of beautifully styled hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothes, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men, your warriors in battle, will fall by the sword, and then your gates will lament and mourn. Deserted, she'll sit on the ground. Now, in this text, I think you can hear is pure mockery of Israel by God. Yahweh pronounces two woes upon Israel in this passage, to take away her beauty and humiliate her warriors. And in our Revelation text, there is a caricature of contempt and disdain in these grotesque demon creatures that are sent to torment all of Israel, with the exception of God's elect. Israel's effeminacy is mocked. Her beauty is mocked. Israel's warriors are humiliated by these creatures looking like horses, and their iron breastplates and their stingers. The great warriors of the land are now reduced to begging for death. Now, I want you to hear the rest of the woes pronounced by Yahweh through Isaiah. Remember, all of them are specific to the Jewish state, God's covenant nation, as introduced at the beginning of the chapter I just read. I don't have time to give these any thorough treatment at all or to preach through them, but I'm going to point out a couple of relevant things when it is appropriate. Next several of these woes are from chapter 5 of Isaiah's prophecy. Here's the third one. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor hoed, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but lo, oppression. For righteousness, but lo, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no room, and you be made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, says Yahweh of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, of great and fair, and without inhabitant. Now, princes, priests, elders, lawyers, judges have left God's elect people poor and destitute by taking their land and taking their vineyards for themselves through usury and other covetous means, including murder. Through the first four trumpeters in the Revelation, the land has already been decreed, stripped of all its production? And the land taken away by the wicked has been taken away from the wicked. That's what God said he would do in his woes. Here's the next one, also in chapter 5. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning and follow strong drink, that tarry into the night till wine inflame them, and they regard not the work of Yahweh, neither have they considered the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity for lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude are parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol hath enlarged its desire and opened its mouth without measure. Again, the four trumpeters of the Revelation before this one have sounded. All the ability to make wine, all the ability to make strong drink have been destroyed or being destroyed. And people are selling whatever they have just to get one measure of wine. Those who have mocked God in their impiety are now being mocked by God. Here's the next one from Isaiah 5. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him hurry. Let him hasten his work that we could see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come so that we can know it. These are the movers and shakers and peddlers of influence that have little patience with God's holy law word, and they mock the promises of God in his word. Let him show himself. Yahweh pronounces woe on them. Those in Israel at the time of the revelation were saying exactly the same thing, but it all came down on them suddenly. Let's continue in Isaiah 5. Woe unto them who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Later on in his prophecy, Isaiah says that the people of Israel have turned God's word upside down. Instead of his word being truth, Israel has substituted his own. Ever since the fall and the curse of God upon mankind, man has always considered his own word, his own opinion, his own understanding first. And our Lord is making clear here in the Revelation, the mockery of the source of truth is insanity. Having been given the ability to think, the ability to reason from God, from our Creator, man then turns on the one who gave them that ability and so rejects the very source of that ability. Further, Isaiah 5. Woe unto them who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So not only have the men of Israel rejected the one true source of knowledge, but since they have made that determination, they can then take the next logical step forward and look at themselves as the ones who exhibit wisdom and prudence. But Yahweh says that he will humble them to the dust. That's what we're seeing here in the Revelation, isn't it? As these woes are effected right in the sight and hearing of the Apostle John. Here's the next one. Woe to those who are wise in their own opinion and clever in their own sight. Similar to the one just before it, but somewhat different, this particular woe is pronounced against those with God-given skills in communicating, but who also use them to oppose themselves with high-sounding theories and philosophies to turn even the elect from the faith. What I mean by opposing themselves is this. Some people have been endowed by God with an ingenious artistry and facility in the language. It comes from God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they know that. But instead of putting this great proficiency in communicating to work, in explaining and defending the faith that God so clearly revealed, they instead skillfully oppose that which they know to be true, therefore opposing themselves. What is explained and defended is their own cleverness with the philosophies of the world order. Of course, what we see in the Revelation is God silencing their cleverness in the parousia of the Christ. Isaiah's next woe is also in chapter 5. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant in mixing strong drink, acquitting the guilty for a bribe and depriving the innocent of his rights. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. God says that these are men of renown. They are strong and noteworthy as drinkers of wine, drinkers of mixed strong drinks, which is different from wine. They judged unjustly, acquitting the guilty, condemning the innocent, and they took bribes from them in order that they might consume the reward of their injustice. This is a location in Isaiah's prophecy where the prophet breaks out right after this woe. I'm not going to read it for you this morning, but he breaks out right after this woe in violent condemnation of Israel's judges who have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, beginning with their comparison with plants immersed in the flame of God's wrath, to the extent that there be to them neither root below nor branch above. What continues after this woe is what seems to be condemnation that receives fresh fuel for the fire. Verse 25, this chapter says, therefore is the wrath of Yahweh kindled against his people, and he stretches his hand over them and smites them. Here in the Revelation, all the means of producing wine, all the means of producing strong drink have been completely eliminated. It's been taken away from them, and since nobody has any, the reason for taking bribes to free the guilty and sentence the innocent have also been taken away. See the mockery? Next woe in Isaiah is from chapter 10. Here it is. Woe unto them that decree iniquitous decrees, and to the writers that prescribe oppression, to turn away the poor from judgment, and to take away the right from the afflicted of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do? Listen carefully to this. What will you do in the day of visitation and in the sudden destruction which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? My opinion, should there be one woe chosen that best reveals the contempt and mockery of God's sanctions here in our text of the Revelation, this one would lead the list. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his 3-year manifestation in Israel, healed and fed the dispossessed and the afflicted and the hungry of his people, thereby reversing all that had been done to them by the priests and the lawyers and the elders and the princes and judges of Israel. Instead of God's law, there had been this great proliferation of law by Israel's leaders, much of it afflicting the very weakest of the society. They made decrees. They wrote legal opinions that became the law of the land. And the afflicted and the widows and the orphans of Israel were affected in such a way that they had nobody to run to. They had nowhere to go. Whereas the laws favored the more prominent ones, the weakest were preyed upon in order to enrich the ones that were making the laws. The text there in Isaiah says that Yahweh would leave the men of Israel nobody to turn to and nobody to help. How's that for mockery? Here in the Revelation, the men of Israel were left in such a state that all they could do was to pray to die, because there was nobody left to help. The next woe is from Isaiah 28. Woe to the majestic crown of Ephraim's drunkards, and to the fading flower of its beautiful splendor, which is on the summit above the rich valley. Woe to those who are overcome with wine. Lo, the Lord has a strong and mighty one, like a devastating hailstorm, like a storm with strong flooding waters. He will bring it across the land with his hand. The majestic crown of Ephraim's drunkards will be trampled underfoot. The fading flower of his beautiful splendor, which is on the summit above the rich valley, will be like a ripe fig before the summer harvest. Whoever sees it will swallow it while it is still in his hand. On that day, the Lord of hosts will become a crown of beauty and a diadem of splendor to the remnant of his people. It's very important to our text this morning because of the prophetic use of the crown. For in his mighty mockery here in our text, our Lord calls forth the demon creatures from the abyss with golden crowns on their heads. Here's Isaiah chapter 29. Woe to those who go to great lengths to hide their plans from Yahweh. They do their works in darkness and say, "Who sees us? Who knows us? You have turned things around as if the potter were the same as the clay. How can that what is made say about its maker, 'He didn't make me'? How can one who is formed say about the one who formed him, 'He doesn't understand what he's doing'?" In chapters 2 and 3 of John's Revelation are messages from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Lord of the Church to 7 congregations. You remember them, hopefully, from two years ago. One of the most serious of his charges against them was that there were some among them who were not faithing in the promised parousia of Jesus Christ. It's written right there in the text of Jesus' messages to the churches. Some who were wise in their own opinions were saying to the Lord's elect remnant, "Hey, you've got unrealistic expectations. He's not coming. It's been 1,000 years and he hasn't come yet. Yet everything just seems to be continuing like it is, so just do what you want. He's not going to be bothered by what you do. But you see, our Lord had promised to come quickly. And that's what he did. As God's heaven and earth, Israel, ceased to exist. And the vessels that God had made could no longer call the one who made them into question. Next two are all we'll have time for this morning. They're very similar to the last one. These two woes are from Isaiah 29. Woe to you, Ariel. Ariel, the city where David settled, Jerusalem. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament, and she will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers. I will set up my siege works against you. The Lord God Almighty will come with thunder and with earthquake and great noise and windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Yahweh says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise shall perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who's going to know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he didn't make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? Ariel, the city of David, is another name for Jerusalem, where the temple was, on the dome of the rock, on the mount, in the land, given to them by Yahweh as a very special cosmic entity in the likeness of his heaven and earth. Yea, he did call her heaven and earth, right here in the prophecy of Isaiah. But as he says, their hearts are far from him. Their festivals just keep coming around. They keep on festivalizing as if nothing's amiss and as if Yahweh had not spoken his covenantal sanctions directly to them through his prophets. Now we see in the revelation that all their festivalizing has been taken away from them. The entire cycle of years, festivals, Sabbaths, jubilees, terminated in the decreation of this special heaven and earth. In their own minds, by their own light, they worship by their own rules, than by beginning first with the Word of God. That's what he said in the woe. They've turned everything upside down, and they are epistemological invalids because of it. Paul uses this prophetic woe from Isaiah in Romans 9, doesn't he? Where he says, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Should the thing formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me this? It's theological insanity for the creature to call the creator into question. And it is faithless delusion and rebellion to begin any thought process separate from the inscribed word of the Christ, for that is calling him into question. Yahweh, God the Son, the very word of God himself, will not be mocked. Israel was warned over and over and over again, continually, that all their thought processes must begin with him, not with them. Whether it be worship, or business, or justice, life itself is in him and for him and for his glory. He is way, truth, and life. All wisdom, all truth, all knowledge is located in him. Israel began its reasoning in some other location, you see, in her own light, rather than in the light of God's revelation. Just as Adam and Eve did in the garden, our first parents looked around them and decided that their reasoning was just as good as God's. They decided that they could have wisdom and knowledge just as good as God's. That's the definition of faithlessness, by the way. And they were cursed for their rebellion. All men after them, save our Lord Jesus Christ, do the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different outcome. And that's the definition of epistemological insanity, isn't it? One can't weigh his own wisdom and knowledge or another man's wisdom and knowledge against God's in an attempt to decide what the truth is. That makes you the judge of which one of those two is right, you see. That's faithlessness. And confession and repentance and faithfulness is then required of you. Israel was called to confession and repentance all through history, over and over again, but she never believed. She continued to mock God right to his face, refusing to hear the very source of wisdom, turning his word upside down, persecuting and killing his prophets who brought the word of repentance to them directly from the mouth of Yahweh. And that word was the covenant of life and death, and Israel chose death, thereby militating against itself. What we're seeing now here in the Revelation, in every detail of what John saw and heard, what we're seeing is the mocking retribution of the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ as he executes the sanctions of the covenant, filling up every detail of his own prophesied word, turning Israel's mockery back on them. Now, I think we can go forward next Lord's Day with the next 10 verses. May God add great blessing for the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.